Let me simply pick up two verses here in Acts chapter 4. Notice verse 11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Well, let us again look to the Lord. Well, Father, we again are thankful we can come to a God who pities His children. You know us, Lord. You know our frame. You know how weak we are. And you know at times, Lord, you know how much we sin even against You in thought and word and deed. We were reminded in the Sunday school class of our words. And Lord, it's an area where we stumble many times. And so we would even ask You to cleanse us and wash us in that blood of Your Son. We thank You that it is a efficacious blood, that it cleanses us from all of our sins. So, Lord, we again look to You to help us as we now give consideration to Your Word. And we pray that Your Word would indeed come home to hearts and minds. Show us again the power, the sanctifying and saving power of Your Word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you're married, you have one. You have a ring. In all likelihood, it is a diamond ring, and it is your most prized earthly material possession. And it's not because of its cost factor, but because of what it represents. And you could simply look at your ring, and a flood of memories would certainly be stirred up. Flashbacks, maybe to the very day you walk the aisle. And the longer you've been married, maybe 10, 15, 20 years, I trust that that ring takes on a greater sense of value and significance. Now, if you look at that ring closely, if it's a diamond ring, you can see that it has facets. Diamonds are cut in different ways to enhance the beauty and the brilliance. In fact, back in the 19th century, there was a special cut of diamond called the Brilliant Cut, no less than 58 facets. But here's the point. Jesus Christ has been likened to a diamond. The Puritan Thomas Brooks said this: Christ is lovely. Christ is very lovely. Christ is most lovely. Christ is always lovely. Christ is altogether lovely. Christ is the most sparkling diamond in the ring of glory. Christ is likened to a sparkling diamond. And if you're a Christian, I'm sure you would testify the more you get to know Christ and see Christ, the more you see of His beautiful facets of character, His titles, His names, His offices, He becomes more and more precious to you. And what I want to do this morning is simply to set Jesus before you in terms of at least one aspect of His dazzling beauty and glory. And there's no better place to go when you think about learning about Jesus than to go to your Bibles, because Jesus said the Scriptures testify of Me. The whole Bible is about Jesus. Martin Luther said, Jesus Christ is the center and the circumference of the Bible. But here's what's so sad and tragic. As great and as wonderful as Christ is, most people don't see Him or know Him. They even come to church. Many pick up their Bibles every day and read their Bibles, but they still don't know Jesus Christ. And that was true in the days of Jesus, wasn't it? With regard to the Pharisees and the scribes, they probably read their Bibles more frequently and more regularly than most Christians do. But they didn't know Jesus. And the reason they didn't know Jesus was because of their own pride. But we could also say this, they didn't know Jesus because the devil blinded their hearts. Religion galore, but they couldn't see Jesus. And we could say this, could we not, that the devil even uses religion to blind people to who Jesus is. The devil's quite comfortable, in fact, to have people embrace religion as long as it is a Christless Christianity. And I'm sure, again, there are people sitting in churches across this country, across this world, you could call them churchy folk, moralistic, who don't know the Savior. Michael Horton, in a book called Christless Christianity, says, I think the church today in America is so obsessed with being practical, relevant, helpful, successful, and perhaps even well-liked, that it mirrors the world itself. Aside from the packaging, there is nothing that can be found in most churches today that could not be satisfied by any number of secular programs and self-help groups. He says, let me be more precise. What I'm assuming is that the regular diet in many churches across America today is do more, try harder, be good. They've missed Christ Jesus, who came into this world to save them from their sins. And certainly the great tenet of the Reformation was expressed by these two Latin words, solus Christos, Christ alone. And what they meant by those words is that Jesus, and only Jesus, is the way of salvation. There's nobody else who can save us from our sins. And I'm sure you know that we are living, at least here in America, in an increasingly pluralistic culture along with an increasing consumeristic culture. I think the two things go together. And so when the consumer goes into the supermarket, what does he look for? Well, he looks for lots of choices. And he'll find them. Apparently in one big supermarket store, 285 varieties of cookies, 80 different kinds of pain relievers, 150 different kinds of lipstick, 360 types of shampoo. And so when they walk into the religious market, that's what they want. Give me my choices. The consumer loves to have choices. And religious pluralism tells us there are choices, many ways to God. And they would say to us who are Christians, does Jesus have to be the only way? Isn't that being rather ignorant or arrogant? Isn't that a form of religious bigotry? How dare you limit our choices? And so what we are seeing in this country, feeling more pressure than ever before, is to give up this core gospel truth that Jesus is the only way. And so it's becoming increasingly unsafe to claim that Jesus is the only way. One person has put it, you will either be shot figuratively or literally. And so the pressure's on. And what do we do, or what do we think, or what do we say as Christians? Well, you might ask this question. What's at stake? What's at stake? Well, I think you could say everything's at stake. Souls are at stake. Eternal destinies are at stake. Missionary incentive and impetus is at stake. Evangelism is at stake. The very boast of the cross is at stake. God's glory, Christ's glory is at stake. And so here's the question we need to ask with our open Bibles. Can we say, should we say, that Jesus is the only way? And my answer is going to be yes, amen. And here's how I want us to consider this whole matter. We're going to shape the sermon with four P words. The first word is plain. The second word is problem. The third word is person. And the fourth word is passion. So we're going to consider this one basic axiom or principle. Is Jesus the only way? Should we say that? Should we believe that? Should we believe in a Christ-alonism? My answer is yes, because the Word of God teaches that very truth. And how do we know? Well, let me give some arguments. The first word is plain. And all I mean by that is that this is the plain teaching of the Bible. When you pick up your Bibles, you should know this more than anything else. The most important thing about the Bible is that it was written by God. And to use the language of 2 Timothy, all Scripture is God-inspired. You could say, really, if you translate that literally, God-expired. That is, it comes from the very mouth of God. Just as God breathed out stars, He breathed out His Word. And His Word, as we know from our Bibles, is a perfect Word. You could turn over in your Bible to Psalm 2 and see for yourself. Psalm 2, or Psalm 19 rather, Psalm 19 is a Psalm that says some very wonderful things about the Bible itself. Here David gives us a catalog of benefits and characteristics of God's Word. At least six statements here to help us understand what the Bible is and how precious it should be to the Christian. But if you look at verse 8 of Psalm 19, notice what he says here. The commandment of the Lord is pure. That word could be translated lucid, clear. In other words, it's not confusing. The Bible is not a bewildering book. It's not like a jigsaw puzzle. You remember what David says in Psalm 119. He likens the word to a lamp, a light unto my feet. It's to guide us. It's to lead us. And that doesn't mean now there are not things in our Bibles that are difficult to understand. Even Peter could say, you remember talking about Paul's writings, there are some things I can't understand. But when it comes to the story of the Bible, the big story, the biblical plot line, the story of salvation, it's clear. It's lucid. The Bible is not a difficult book. It is a clear revelation. God wants us to understand who Jesus is and why He came into this world. Jesus Himself, you remember, when He spoke to the ordinary man, the very original language. The New Testament Greek is written in Koine Greek, which is the language of that day, the language for the common man. And Jesus Himself spoke ordinary words. He spoke to ordinary people who were living ordinary lives. This is a book for you. It's a book for me. It's a book that God wants us to understand. And He wants us to understand who His Son is and why His Son came into this world. And that's why you will actually find some very clear purpose statements or identity statements concerning Christ. For example, if you turn to the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 1, we are told right here who Jesus is and why he came into this world. Notice Matthew 1, verse 21. They shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The very name Jesus means Jehovah saves. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1 also gives us one of those very clear purpose statements. 1 Timothy 1 verse 15. Notice the words of the Apostle. He says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost." Clear statement as to Christ's purpose. And again, if you turn back to Acts chapter 4, we're reminded here not only that Jesus Christ is the Savior, but that He is the only Savior. Acts chapter 4, this is a preaching, live preaching context. You could say this was street preaching or evangelistic preaching. It's marked with passion and persuasiveness and plainness and boldness. And the preacher is none other than Peter. Why mention that? Well, remember Peter. He had denied his Lord. He'd melted like soft butter when a servant girl challenged him. But here's Peter now, and he's preaching, and if you look at verse 1 of Acts 4, it's very clear that he's getting pressure even from the authorities of that day to stop preaching Christ. And he tells them in verse 20, respectfully, "No, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Verse 13 tells us he preaches boldly along with John, the same man, Peter, who had denied Christ in front of a little servant girl weeks before, is now standing in front of religious and political leaders, and he's preaching Christ. And what does he tell them about Christ? Well, he tells them, first of all, "You crucified him." Verse 10. And then verse 12. "Solus Christos." Christ alone. There's no salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven. No other name by which men must be saved. And so you can well appreciate the word plain. It's clear. It's lucid. But second P word, as we seek to answer the question, is Jesus Christ the only Savior of the world? The second word, as I said, is P. The Bible is clear as to who God is. The Bible is clear as to who Christ is. The Bible is also clear as to who you are. The Bible has been likened to a mirror. It really is the ultimate mirror. If you want to know who you are, look in the mirror. And to understand who you are, we could start right back in Genesis chapter 1, where some very wonderful things are said about all of us. We were made in the image of God. So what does that mean? Well, it means you reflect God in a way animals can't reflect God. You were also given to reign like God. He was given to take care of that garden. He was also able to relate to God. He was a person to talk to God and fellowship with God. Man was made in the image of God. Shakespeare, in a play called Hamlet, gives a eulogy with respect to man. What a piece of work man is. How noble in reason, how infinite in faculty, in action, how like an angel, in apprehension, how like God, made in the image of God. It'd be nice if you could stop there, but the plot line continues. And we read not only of creation,
but fall. Man rebels against God. And we need to understand who we are, not only in Adam in terms of being created like Adam, but we are also sinners in Adam, Romans chapter 5. If you and I don't come to grips with who we are as sinners, then we will really never appreciate the sparkling diamond Christ. And so if you turn to a chapter like Romans chapter 3, you can see right here where Paul picks up his pen and writes to these Roman Christians to explain what the gospel is and why sinners need Jesus Christ. In chapters 1 through 3, he's going to show the universal need or the universal problem of sin. Verse 9 of chapter 3, notice he indicts everybody. There is none righteous, no, not one. He makes universal condemnation, judgment. When it comes to sin, there are no exceptions, there are no exclusions. In verse 23, he says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That very word sin is a picture word. It tells us that we've missed the mark and that we've fallen short of the standard. And that standard is nothing less than a perfect holiness. It's a standard of God Himself. And that standard is found in His holy law. If you read through Romans 1, 2, and 3, you can hear the Apostle Paul using God's moral law as he begins to point out sin after sin after sin. He lets us know that we have disobeyed God in a million kinds of ways when it comes to the use of all of our faculties, our words, but even our thoughts. That we've broken every one of His commandments. That first great commandment, which is, have no other gods before Me. We've broken all of those commandments that focus upon God, those first four commandments, His person, His name, His worship, His day. Do you know that the fourth commandment, thou shalt work 6 days and worship one day out of seven, was given to regulate your lifestyle, your schedule? God was telling man, I'm sovereign over your schedule. Obey Me when it comes to work and when it comes to rest. We have all kinds of sins pointed out in those first two or three chapters that would be violations of the ninth commandment, thou shalt not lie. Sins and attitudes that violate the sixth commandment, thou shalt not commit murder. Sins that violate the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. But read through those first two or three chapters of Romans, and the Apostle Paul is digging down into the deep depths of human depravity. And he's showing us that sin not only affects our relationship to God, but it also affects our relationship with men, with our fellow men creatures. But the worst thing about sin is that it's made us rebels against God. Haters of God. That's the very language he uses in Romans 8. The carnal mind is at enmity with God. Every day, sinners are mocking God, rejecting God, lying about God, ignoring God. Romans 1 says they suppress the truth about God. Now, how do you get people like that to worship God? How do you get people like that reconciled to God? How do you get people like that to love God? Well, think again of the diamond. God so loved
that He gave His only begotten Son. And what Paul is doing in those first three or so chapters of Romans is he's preparing us to see the sparkling diamond of Christ. But it's against this ugly, dark backdrop of sin. It's sort of like the time you went to buy that wedding ring for your wife. Remember that? You weren't quite sure whether you'd pay out the kind of money they were asking. But then the jeweler said, well, let me take out this diamond that you seem to like. And he took out a black velvet pad. Remember that? And he put that diamond against that black velvet pad. And you say, well, yeah, I like it. It shines so bright. Well, that's what Paul's doing in Romans 1 through 3. He's showing us the dark, ugly backdrop of sin. And in the latter part of chapter 3, notice what he does. He pulls out the diamond. Verse 21 and verse 22 and verse 24, he mentions Christ Jesus. Verse 25, he talks about His blood. Christ, you see, He is the remedy for this universal problem. It's Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. There are no options. There are no alternatives here. There are no backups. It's only Christ. You can only have peace with God through Christ. You can only have your sins forgiven through Christ. You can only be reconciled to God through Christ. P, the plain teaching of the Bible. P, problem, argues for a Christ-only gospel. But the third P is the word person. The person of Christ. I think the most important question that you or I could ever ask is this question. Who is Jesus Christ? That question is the most important question. And to get answer to that question, you simply have to go to your Bible. You can find answer to that question in the Old Testament, but you're looking through what you could call a lens of ceremony or a lens of typology or a lens of a prophecy. In the Old Testament, you can see Christ, but it's somewhat shadowy. It's sort of like an old black and white television with a fuzzy screen. But when you open up the New Testament, it's like a high-definition color TV, and you see Christ. And what are the two great lenses that we need when we look at Christ to see who He is? It's the lens of His humanity and the lens of His divinity. Christ is man, fully man, truly man. But Christ is also God. Truly God, fully God. You can see that throughout all the Bible, but especially when you turn to those Gospels, you see that He is man, fully man. He was an ordinary man, and by that I mean He had all of those ordinary infirmities of man. He needed sleep, He got tired, He needed to drink, He got thirsty, He needed food, He got hungry. He also had a human soul, not just a human body, but a human soul. He had human emotions. That's why we read He wept, He sighed, He groaned, He wailed. He was a man. Remember how Pontius Pilate introduced Him to the crowd that cried out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him, crucify Him." He said, "Behold the man." He was a man. And we needed a man to save us. We needed someone who would come into this fallen world and suffer all of the privations of life, hunger and thirst, tempted by the devil, tempted in all points like we. We needed a man who would come and fulfill the law of God, fulfill all righteousness. Hebrews 2 said he had to be a fully human, human in every way, so he could save humans. An ordinary man, but a special man. He was without sin. Now, some folks have argued that a Jesus without sin means that he didn't enter into the totality of our humanness. But sin doesn't make us human. It dehumanizes us. The more you engage in sin, the less human you are. The more you become like a beast. His humanity was never weakened or deteriorated because of personal sin. He had a perfect humanity. He had a total humanity. We needed a man, to use the language of Romans 5. Just like that first man, Adam, failed. We needed a man who would come and undo what the first Adam did. But we needed more than a man, didn't we? We needed God. We needed someone who had infinite power and grace and mercy. And the Bible says that in Christ dwells the fullness of deity. You see, there are things that only God can do. Only God can create. You and I can't. And only God can save. You and I can't. Jonathan Edwards, who was considered to be the greatest American theologian, I don't think he was the greatest theologian, just the greatest American theologian. John Owen probably was the greatest theologian next to the Apostle Paul. But anyways, Jonathan Edwards, don't want to offend you here, but he was the greatest American. That's still something to say about Mr. Edwards. But here's what he said about Christ. No person was sufficient for this great work. The work is infinitely unequal to any creature. It was requisite that the person, in order to be sufficient for this undertaking, should be one of infinite dignity and worthiness, that he might be capable of meriting infinite blessing. He must be a person of infinite mercy and love, for no other person could undertake a work so difficult for a creature so unworthy as a man. It was requisite, necessary, that he should be a person of unchangeable, perfect truth and faithfulness. Otherwise, he would not be fit to be depended upon by us in such great an affair. The wisdom of God in choosing his eternal Son appears not only that he is the fit person, but also that he's the only fit person. Whether created or uncreated, no creative person, neither man nor angel, could be fit for this undertaking but Christ and Christ alone. He must be man. He must be God. He must be the God-man, mediator, perfectly representing man, but perfectly representing God. Sola Scriptura, Christ alone, sola faith, but sola Christ, Christ and Christ alone. How can you be so sure? Well, the plain teaching of the Bible, the problem or the desperate need of man, the unique person of Christ. But the fourth P is passion. And I'm going to use that word passion the way it was originally intended. It was used to mean the sufferings and the death of Christ. And so when we talk about the passion, we're talking about Christ's cross. We're talking about Christ's death. That's what lies at the very heart of the gospel. And for Christ to save us, not only did he have to live a perfect life, but he had to die in our place, what we call a substitutionary atonement. And that involved a blood shedding. That's why when you read your Bible, just go to a concordance and look up the word blood. And you will find blood everywhere.
Amen.
You could go right back to Genesis chapter 3. Before Adam and Eve sinned, there's no mention of any shedding of blood. But once they commit that great crime, that cosmic treason, once they bring sin upon the whole human race, blood is shed. They needed a substitute covering. And so they have to throw away their fig leaves and be clothed with these animal skins, all pointing to Christ Jesus, who would cover our nakedness. And then you move into the book of Exodus, and what happens there with respect to that great deliverance, well, remember the 10th plague demanded a shedding of blood. When you turn to the book of Leviticus, what comes into focus? Blood sacrifices. All kinds of blood sacrifices. Goats, but the very special focus upon the lamb sacrifice. That unblemished lamb. It couldn't be just any lamb. And why did those animal sacrifices have to be repeated over and over again? Well, the very fact of repetition tells us there's something inadequate, something more needed, something better, something final. And God provides the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God, says John, that takes away the sins of the world. Brethren, you and I could never ever have any of our sins cleansed or washed away but for the blood of Jesus Christ. If you pick up that word blood and even run through the New Testament, you will see that all of the blessings that we have in Christ come to us because of His blood. Acts 20, we have been purchased by His blood. Romans 3, we have been propitiated by His blood. Ephesians 1, redeemed through His blood. Colossians 1, peace through His blood. Ransomed by His blood. 1 Peter, set free by His blood. You need the blood of Jesus. Heaven can't be yours without the shedding of blood. It is a Jesus-only gospel. How do you know? How can you be so sure? The plain teaching of the Bible, the universal problem of sin, the unique person of Christ, and the passion of the death of Christ. And let me just leave you with one more P word. Profit. What profit is there? What profit to my soul? Well, why do we as Christians need to embrace this great core gospel reality and never ever let it go? Well, number one, this great truth and reality exposes the devil's lies. The devil, said Jesus, is a liar and a murderer. And nowhere does he love to tell more lies than about Christ and about His gospel. And the lies of pluralism that says there are many ways to God is a lie of the devil. The Bible clearly teaches no other name under heaven. It doesn't matter whose name you bring forth, whether it's Buddha, Allah, one name under heaven. It can't be your name either. You can't save yourself. Now, that's probably the biggest, quote, savior in the world today. I'm going to get myself into heaven by what I do. No, it's a Jesus-only gospel. And that gospel must be preached and brought to all nations because it's only Jesus who saves. And so you bring the name of Jesus to people who live in India or Afghanistan or Italy or China or Russia. It doesn't matter where they live. It's a Jesus-only gospel. He's the only one who can save you. So there's a prophet in exposing the devil's lies. But there's also another prophet, is there not? This great truth and reality should press upon all of our consciences, we who are Christians, a sense of necessity and urgency to tell others about Christ. I hope in your conversation with people, that's your great goal. To have them know Christ. Whether it's your friends at school, the guys on the soccer team, your work associates, your children, the unconverted husband, wife, no matter how nice they are, no matter how moral they might be, and in God's common grace, there can be a lot of commendable, praiseworthy things about other people, can't there? They can have solid marriages. They can be good fathers, great providers. I was going to the airport several months ago and taking a shuttle from where I'd parked my car, and I sat behind a woman who was probably in her early 80s. And I got in conversation with her and asked her where she was going. She says, "I'm going to Africa. My husband, who recently passed away, we started a foundation and we built a school there," and she began to show me all of these pictures of children. And I thought to myself, this woman really does care. She really does have a burden for these children in Africa. But I thought to myself, all her good things won't get her into heaven. You can be the most charitable of people. You can give money galore and reduce polio and sponsor all kinds of charitable projects. But if you don't know Christ, you're lost. And you're going to a Christless eternity. One more thing I would say in terms of prophets. If we believe in a Jesus-only gospel, it should promote the greatest thanksgiving and gratitude from our hearts and from our lips. Amen. And you should be most thankful to God Himself for sending His Son, but also for Jesus, for living again that life that you and I could never, ever have lived, and dying that death that you and I should have died. We should never, ever stop singing Amazing Grace. We should, be, as Christians, be the happiest people on planet Earth. I'll be honest, sometimes I see Christians with their grumps and their faces, and I say, "My friend, you lost sight of Christ. All your blogs, you've lost sight of Christ. Are you focused upon Him? Are you rejoicing in Him? He gave Himself for you. He died for you." Paul could say, "He loved me and gave Himself for me." We should be the happiest people on planet Earth. And then the last thing I would say is to those of you who sit here and you don't know Christ, you need Christ. He's the only Savior of the world. He's not just your dad's Savior, your mom's Savior, or the pastor's Savior. He has to be your Savior. And to have Christ as your Savior, you have to take hold of Him by faith. You have to take hold of Him by faith Faith is like hands that reach out, or like a mouth that opens up and takes hold of bread and chews the bread, or ears that listen to the very words of Christ. Christ has to be yours, and He can only be yours by a personal attachment and assimilation of Christ. Think of your life this way. You're approaching a cliff. Every one of us. Inches away from death. Someone has described our time upon earth an inch of time. That's all we got. Haven't got a whole lot of time here. 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, maybe 70, 80 years. But life is short. Death is near. And every day we're taking steps towards that cliff of death and eternity. And what I want you to remember, not only the cliff, but there's someone who stands on the edge of that cliff. His arms are open. It's Jesus. And He's saying this to you, my friend. Come to Me. Come to Me. And I will give you rest. Don't go over that cliff without Me. You need Me. I came into this world to save you from your sins. I'm the only one who can save you from your sins. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. He makes the foulest clean. By His blood. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Son. We thank You for the fact that He came into this dark world, born of the Virgin Mary, that He was a carpenter's son, but also that He was willing to live a life again that was so necessary for us, a perfect life. He fulfilled all the requirements of Your holy law. And He also died that death upon that tree, that cursed tree. Thank You for Your Son. Thank You for sending Him. Thank You for Your great love. And again, we would pray that those who don't know Your Son today would come to see their need of Christ, that He's the only one who can save them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.